Please be seated. Today we are in Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that is on page 13 in our catechisms. We'll be looking at question and answer 35 and 36, as well as using Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 as a kind of a springboard as well. So if you would open up your catechisms, if you have them, to Lord's Day 14, and if you like, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And we will begin by looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, starting with question 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the author to the Hebrews says this, "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people." Thus far as the reading of God's Word. Well, a lot of questions that arise and are answered throughout the course of church history, which show up in creeds and confessions and catechisms, are a result of defending the Orthodox Christian religion against heretics. That is one reason why the answer to question 35 is so important, and why all people who call Christ their Lord and their Savior must come to understand these things and believe in them rightly. Unfortunately, that's not the case for many believers. Unfortunately, that's not the case even for many pastors. Now, for the people in the pews, oftentimes it's not because they have rejected those things. It's just because they've never been taught those things to truly understand and know them. And because of that, all sorts of old heresies just continue to be recycled in the understanding and in the minds of people as they hear them perpetuated by other believers or even other pastors. All sorts of heresies abound. One of those ancient heresies that we see in various ways today would be what's called Eutychianism. How many people here have heard of Eutychianism? Yeah. A number of us? Well, Eutychianism is named after Eutyches, a 5th century monk in Constantinople who was ultimately condemned by the Council of Chalcedon because what he did was he confounded the two natures of Christ, essentially making them one, as he believe that really the divine nature swallows up the human nature. And so you kind of have this third kind of nature, which is kind of mostly divine, but wrapped around this human nature. So it ends up being like this third kind of nature. But what he ultimately does, or what results from that teaching, was that he did not see Jesus as one person with two natures, but rather, if the divine nature swallows the human nature, well, then he sees him as one person with one nature. Now, the funny aspect of this is that he is actually trying to argue against another heresy. Right? He is rejecting Nestorianism, which made the divine and human nature so distinct that it essentially made Christ into two persons. And so Eutyches is trying to fight or defend against that, and in doing so, he kind of makes the opposite error, and he makes Christ into one person with one nature. Here then, though, is what question 35 is really addressing. And that is the true humanity of Christ. And at the same time, it's upholding the historic orthodox understanding of the hypostatic union as well, which is really a reference to Jesus as both God and man, right? Truly divine and truly human. And we see that when they answer then that what it means for Jesus to be conceived by the Holy Ghost, right, born of the Virgin, is this, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man. Right, we see them, right, trying to uphold the hypostatic union here in their affirmation that he continueth to be true and eternal God, yet taking upon himself the very nature of man. Now, as we begin to kind of delve into question 35, I might start by asking the question, is the flesh of Jesus taken from the substance of his mother or from the Holy Spirit? Right? Is the flesh that Jesus takes, does it come from the substance of his mother, or does it come from the Holy Spirit? Which is to say, does the flesh of Jesus ultimately come, does the Holy Spirit kind of bring it down and maybe plug it into Mary's womb? Right? Or is it taken from Mary herself? Well, the answer is that the flesh of Christ is taken from the substance of his mother, right? Not from the Holy Spirit. That's why the Catechism goes on to say that he took upon him the very nature of man, of flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Now, someone might say, well, what about what Scripture says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20? That what is conceived in her will be from the Holy Spirit. Right? Doesn't that seem to say that it's the Holy Spirit that is kind of giving life or birth to this child that's going to be conceived within Mary? And we, in fact, affirm, right, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It's very true, yes, that what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. But really the question that we have to get down to, though, is how? Right, how? Is the angel saying to Joseph that the Holy Spirit is going to produce materially that child that will be in her womb? And the answer to that question is no. That's not what it means, right? What the angel means, though, is rather that efficiently, by an extraordinary power or operation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus would be conceived. Not that the Holy Spirit would create the matter out of which Jesus shall come. And in fact, we see this in Scripture. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke brings this out further for us. There in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we are told this. And the angel answered her. This is when she says, how am I going to have this child? I'm a virgin. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Right? And so what we confess is that the Holy Spirit was the immediate author of this miraculous conception of the flesh of Christ, but that the human nature was formed from His mother alone. Okay? Now, an objection that might arise is this, that if the flesh of Christ comes from His mother and not the Holy Spirit, and His mother is a sinner, how does Jesus Himself escape the charge of original sin? Right? It would seem that if He's born of a sinner, He must have original sin. Jesus Himself in John chapter 3 verse 6 says what? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, the answer to that is that's true according to all those who are born by an ordinary generation. Right? That's true of everyone who has been born through a kind of a natural birth. But that is not true of Jesus, is it? Because His birth was miraculous. Right? He was born through the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit. It was supernatural. Right? The Catechism goes on to say, right, by the operation of the Spirit. So that the Spirit, by His operation, sanctified that which was conceived in the Virgin Mary. So that original sin did not attach to the human nature of Christ. Right? The Holy Spirit separated then all impurity of original sin from that which was thus conceived and united to the flesh with the Word in that personal union in the very moment of conception, so that He was not conceived in sin nor brought forth in iniquity like you and I, because He has freedom of that moral corruption that you and I receive and that we are affected by, right? Because His birth was not like yours and mine. His birth was not through ordinary generation, but rather by the miraculous, supernatural working of the Spirit upon Him in the womb of His mother. And if we continue in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, we see that again come forth. Right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and here it is. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Right, so that we need to understand Christ is like us in every way apart from sin. Now, today, though, what we often find being popularized by influential evangelical Christians today, even many people who would call themselves Reformed, is this. They would say, well, in order for Jesus to be like us in every way, in the incarnation, there had to be some divesting Himself of His deity. In some way, in some shape, in some form, there had to be a voluntary giving up of certain divine attributes for a time in order that He would actually be like us in every way. But we need to understand that is something that absolutely must be rejected by us. Understanding that when the person of the Son assumes flesh, being conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin, that deity is not changed into the flesh. I think sometimes maybe we get confused by a text like John chapter 1 verse 14, when we read that the Word became flesh. But when we read that, we can never read it as the Word being changed in any way. And just for a moment, let's reason together why. Is the Word God? Yes, right? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? Can God change? No, right? If God changes, let's say He increases in something, that means He was lacking and He's not perfect, so He's not God to begin with. Or if He loses something, then how does He lose some of His godness and still continue to be God? Right? He doesn't. So God does not change. The Word is God. And so the question is, when the Word becomes incarnate, does the Word change? And the answer is no. Right? He does not change. Right? But rather, we need to see that what He does is He assumes flesh, but He is not changed into flesh. Right, He communicated His own subsistence, His own mode of existing to the flesh, so that the flesh doesn't exist separately, but is sustained by the Word. And that's because the Word doesn't take on himself a person. Right? We need to remember that. Right? The Word assumes a nature, a human nature, not another person. Turretin says this, nothing intrinsically was added, only something extrinsically was adjoined to him for the work of redemption. And so the person of the Son does not undergo change. Therefore, if any change is to be attributed, it must be to the human nature, which is sustained by the Word, not in his person, who always existing the same, united the flesh to himself. Right? He's saying if we're going to attribute any change in the incarnation, it's not going to be to the Word. Because the Word is God, and divinity cannot change. And so if there's any change, where does the change come from? The change comes in the human nature of Christ, and that it's being elevated, really, by being united, right, to the divine nature. That's where the change comes. And the Catechism, then, in this answer, continues to draw out further the true humanity of Jesus, as it goes on to say, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brother in all things, sin excepted. I want us to think for a second about how Scripture speaks about Jesus. Genesis 3:15, right? He is the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, he is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 4:4, he is born of woman. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he descended from David according to the flesh. The question is, how can all those things be said of Christ if he does not have a nature just like our own? Right? It can't be. Which is why we need to understand that as he takes that flesh and that body upon himself, he does so through the substance of the virgin. Right? He's born of the woman in the sense that not only was kind of her womb the place of his conception, but he is born of the virgin because the matter, right, his matter, his body was provided by her as well. Now, we have to ask the question, though, okay, that, you know, that makes sense, but why is any of this important? Right? Why is any of this important? Why he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother? Why is it important that the substance of his flesh comes from his mother and not the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what question and answer 36 provide for us. In question 36, they ask, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? The answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Now, Zacharias or Sinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizes that answer, saying this, there are two benefits from the holy conception and nativity of Christ. First is the confirmation of our faith that he is the mediator. And secondly, the consolation that we are justified before God through him. Right? So what does knowing the question and answer to Lord's Day 14, question 33 provide for us? It confirms our faith and it brings consolation to our souls. How so? Well, consider what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For surely it is not the angels he helps. Right? God incarnate has condescended, assumed to himself flesh, not for the sake of the angels, but for the sake of you and I. Right? He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus could not be the mediator between God and man if he were not truly man. If he did not receive the substance of his body from his mother. Right? He could not be the mediator between God and man if he were not perfectly righteous. He could not be the mediator between God and man if He were not both God and man, that He might preserve for us the salvation that He purchased. Right? We needed the God-man in order that He might reconcile God to man. Right? How could a sinner, even once who was convinced of his sin, right? How could a sinner, even one convinced of a sin, ever approach God, understanding what he deserves for his sin? What he has incurred because of his sin, right? They never could. Right? Even, let's say Christ never came. And yet you and I as sinners recognized our sinfulness before God. Right? Who amongst us would have ever approached God to seek some sort of reconciliation with Him? Right? The answer is none of us. Right? Why is that? Well, because we would understand the wrath that is due to us for our sin, and so we would never run to God. But rather we would run away from Him, recognizing our sinfulness. Because we would know that if we ever approached God, we would be consumed by His wrath and His all-consuming fire. Right, but not only would you and I not approach God, but God would not approach us without the mediator Christ Jesus as well. Why is that? Why are you saying God would never approach us without the mediator? Well, think about it. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. How could He ever approach the sinner without the mediator between us and we not be consumed by His wrath? In Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, we're told that God's eyes are too pure to behold evil or to look upon iniquity. And so I want us to see, right, we needed one who could intervene. Right, we needed a medium between God and man. We needed, right, Jacob's ladder, as we've said before, to kind of grab the hands of both in a figurative sense and bring us together, reconciling us by making propitiation for our sins. Right, it's through that atoning merit that Christ, our elder brother, then has taken away the rod of God's wrath against us by His suffering and His dying in our stead, so that we might have forgiveness of sin through the shedding of His blood, and now provide for us, right, access to His throne, that we might have boldness to go to it and to approach it. Right, realizing all that Christ has done for us. And so that ought to, knowledge of Him as mediator, ought to confirm our faith. But we should also be brought to consolation, and consolation in this, that as our mediator, with His innocence and His perfect holiness, that Christ as my mediator covers my sin in the presence of Almighty God, that I was conceived and brought forth in, right? That because He is our merciful and faithful High Priest, that our sins have been cast, right, far to the east and to the west and behind the back of God, never to be brought up before us again. Right? Christ, brothers and sisters, we need to see, had though to be this pure and perfect mediator, that by His purity He might sanctify others. And that is what He has done for all who look to Him by faith and who trust in His work, not just as man or not just as God, but as the God-man. And so with what great confidence we must have now as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary, now understanding much more what that means when we read that in the Catechism. One final thing I want to bring out then as we draw this evening to a conclusion. And that's something that Zacharias Ursinus points out in his commentary that I thought was illuminating. And that was this, that the incarnation of Jesus, he says, is a type and a figure of our spiritual regeneration. I wonder, has anyone ever thought about it that way? Right? Probably not many of us. Right? That the incarnation of Christ is a type or a figure of our spiritual regeneration. How so? Well, neither happened by the will of man. Neither happened by the will of the flesh. Right? Both took place by the will of God. And so if the will of God is our spiritual regeneration, if the will of God is our salvation, if the will of God was sending Christ into the world to purchase for us salvation, then we can be sure that He who initiated the work, we can be sure that He who accomplished the work will bring that work to its conclusion perfectly while losing none of those whom He has rescued from sin and made heirs of heavenly glory through Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for good and godly men who have, through much struggle and thinking and contemplation and discussion and debate, helped us along in our understanding of the person and work of Christ. We thank You for knowing Christ as He is, as God incarnate, as being the one who is very God and very man, and also, though revealing to us not just the truth of those things, but why it is important that we understand them, what benefit it has to our souls. And so, Lord, we thank You that not only was Christ conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin, that He might take upon Himself our nature, that He might suffer and die in our stead, that we might have everlasting life, but He did so that we might have confirmation of faith and consolation to our souls. And so, Lord, we pray that as we think about these things throughout this day and in the coming week, Lord, that our faith would be confirmed, knowing that Christ is the mediator between God and man, and that we would be consoled in our souls and in our hearts to know that through His work, by His merits, we have forgiveness of sin and life everlasting with You, O God. And so we thank You and we praise You and we offer these prayers to You in the name of Your beloved Son and our Savior. Amen.